This morning we're continuing with our study on the kingdom of God. Now we talked about some things last week. Not going to go over all of those things this week, but we're continuing on this. And as we pointed out last week, it is a subject matter that is prevalent throughout the New Testament. And it is, as a matter of fact, the teaching of Jesus. But to further illustrate how this continued to be something that the apostles went out into the world with, I call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be using this as a text this morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 8 through 12. Several years after the death of Jesus, the apostle Paul is preaching in the area of, I think now, you know, things have changed in that area so much. I believe now it's called Macedonia. And in, and that's the old name for the area as well. But Thessalonica was there. Paul was writing a letter to them and says in the letter, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Think about this. He's hoping that they will walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Walking worthy of God and his kingdom, in his kingdom. So it's something that's very important here. And I think back all the way back into the Old Testament period, where God had promised Abram that he would make of him, Abram, a great nation. It says that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Now, I think it's real easy to say, well, he was talking about Israel. And of course, at first he was. But we realize that it went farther than that. It even goes into New Testament times, where in Galatians, Paul talks a lot about these promises that were given to Abraham. And then we read, well, now you're all children of God through faith. You're children of Abraham through faith in God. And so we can make a connection there and realize that the nation, it goes all the way through, and the kingdom, it's all part of that as well. The whole message, there's the common thread that runs through everything. But now just for a few moments, we will start off back in the Old Testament and take a look at Israel as a kingdom. We see that this was something that was clearly foretold. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we want to take a look at verses 5 and 6. Now here the message comes from God. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of God." That's what Moses was supposed to take to the children of God and tell them these things. And Israel was kind of a special thing now. Not only were they the nation of God's people, but they were also the kingdom. And he was their king. And his law, which was a religious law, was also the law of the people. So physical, spiritual kingdom, if you want to equate them both as being the same at this time, and the law was that at the time. And it's different today. We don't have a nation that we live in, for example, that is following God, well, in just about anything. But so as we don't have a spiritual law governing our country, our nation. But as a spiritual kingdom, we do have a law that guides us, and of course that would be God's law, whatever it is. Now in this kingdom, and just exactly what you would think would be a requirement of a kingdom, is a king. And who was the king of the kingdom in the Old Testament? I'm sure that you could get a lot of interesting responses to a question like that, but I want you to look at something in Judges for just a second. We're all familiar with Judges and events that happen, back about chapter 6 and continue through and including chapter 8. We're going to look at chapter 8. And there's a man there by the name of Gideon. We're familiar with Gideon. There are a number of really good things that are said about Gideon. There are several, I guess you could say, accounts within the whole account that are outstanding and so on. But when it was all finally over with, and Gideon had been successful in driving out the invaders that were the Midianites, you see what the people's reaction was. I want you to go down to at Judges chapter 8, and we're going to take a look at verse 23. What they suggested was in verse 22 to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They were grateful. They appreciated what he's done. And so what the people wanted there, and Gideon understood this, they wanted to set him up as a king over them. But now Gideon's response to this is very telling, and it gives us some real information. Gideon said to them, "I shall not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you." Now watch. The Lord shall rule over you. God rules over his kingdom. Now that's what Gideon was saying. Not me, not someone else. That's the way it was supposed to be. And that's how God set this up. That he was the one who would be ruling over the kingdom. Now, you can also find evidence of this where God is said to be the one who would rule or the one who would be king or words to that effect in a number of places in the Old Testament. One more I'd like us to see is in Psalms chapter 10 and verse 6. And I've got the wrong one. Anyway, it was Psalms 10. In there about how God would rule over them. I'm sorry about that, but let me see. There it is, 16. I'm sorry. There we go. I left the one out, didn't I? Psalms 10:16. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land." So there it's saying that the Lord is king. And so we understand, no, not Gideon, not a man, but it's God that's be king over the kingdom. Now, another thing is that when Moses was the lawgiver, you know, Moses also served as a judge. And Moses was trying to do something that was very, extensive. He was trying to rule in just every matter that came along. If it was a major matter or if it was some small thing, everything came to Moses. Now, what this meant was Moses' time was going to be compromised. First of all, it wasn't good for him to bear all of that because it compromised his time and he couldn't be out there delivering the law and telling the people what God would have them to do. And so the whole thing wasn't a good thing. And his father-in-law, Joseph, saw this and recommended to him that, you know what you need to do? You need to kind of pass this on to others. You need to kind of delegate some of this business to others, to hear matters. They don't have to come, you know, you shouldn't have to hear somebody, use like something today. My neighbor's cow came over in our garden and stepped on the biggest tomato we had. You know, Moses shouldn't have to rule on something like that. We can all understand that, you know. Let somebody else do that. And that's what Jethro was saying. Now, they could bring the serious matters, you know, big matters. They'll bring them to you. But these smaller things, let these others have it. And it was good advice. And it was good advice, and Moses heeded this advice, and that's what he did. And then what you find out, that's in Exodus chapter 18, by the way, verse 21. And it says there that, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place such over them to be rulers of thousands, then hundreds and fifties and tens." So that's how it would be. It's going to be this system of judges is what we call this. And also, whenever there's the giving of the law and the history of Israel again in Deuteronomy chapter 16, you can see that this particular procedure was approved by God. For God was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 16, in verses 18 and 19, that you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the way of the righteous. So what's he saying there? Well, it's the system of judges is what he's talking about. And you can see how that compares back to the advice that Moses heard and Moses adopted. Now, let me just say this. Moses wasn't someone who would just normally strike out on his own on some matter of this importance whenever the advice was given to him. Please be assured that Moses also would have made sure that this was approved in the sight of God before he did something like this. But you see that that is what happened back there. And then when you get over here to Samuel or to Deuteronomy, you find out God does approve of it and gives some advice and some guidelines about this. But then we know this, don't we? If we're good students of the Old Testament, we know that Israel didn't follow this. Now remember, when we go back there to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, he said, if you'll keep my covenant, if you'll do what I tell you, everything's going to be good for you. Well, what happened? Well, what happened was Israel forsook God and demanded a king. You know the account, don't you? Samuel, they came to Samuel with this demand. And Samuel said, no, it should be God that rules over you. There should be judges over you. That's how God wants it. And they said, we don't care, essentially. They said, we don't care. And the key words, remember these now. This is something that will be burned into our memory whenever we think about this particular event. They said, we want a king like the nations round about us. Remember that? You know what they're doing there? Did you ever think of it this way? They're saying, we want to be like the world. We've looked out there and seen the world and their kings, and that's how we want to be. Is that one of the first cases of what we might call overt worldliness? Bring that world in here. Give us a king. So we can be like everyone else. Isn't that what it is? Stop and think about it. What happens with an individual when they're put in some kind of a situation? And let's just say, you know, now the situation is not a good one. There's going to be things going on in this situation. And you see it coming. It could be something at work or something at school or something in the neighborhood, something in the family, whatever it is. You see it coming. And you know there's problems afoot there, and you can see it. And so if you can see that, you know, and you see how this is sinful, this is things that God wouldn't want His people to do. I'm one of those people. And I'm thinking about this, and what do I do? And you realize now, I've got a way out. I don't have to enter into this. I don't have to do it. But then here's what happens. We decide, well, the people that will be there, the friends, the influence, my boss, whatever it is, and I'll just kind of go along with it. Aren't you inviting worldliness in? Aren't you saying, I'll just jump right into the middle of it? Is that much different than those people back in the days of 1 Samuel 8 when they said, give us a king. Give us the world. We want to be like the world. I'll go ahead and do this. I want to be like the world. Well, that's what they were doing. And I was talking with somebody last night at the Corn Festival. And I can't remember exactly how the conversation went. But I remember telling her, I said, what her remark was, that the church where she was going, she says, it's just becoming so much like entertainment, like going to some concert or being out here where, you know, some event that they're putting on out here in the world and everything. I said, yeah. I said, are you familiar with James 4 where it says that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And I said, unfortunately, that's what's going on in a lot of places today in the name of religion. And it's not something new, is it? Now it's going on back here in the days of 1 Samuel. And we don't think about it. But how often are we doing that? The kingdom of God is not supposed to have a part in that. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. We're not supposed to look around and see, well, look at all these other churches out there and look what they're doing. And let's do likewise, you know. Wouldn't we be doing the same thing then? And so that's something really to learn. But while this was the kingdom and this what happened, and you know, whenever they did this, they forsook God. They just decided, we're not going to do what God says to. We don't want those judges over us. We don't really want God. And that's what Samuel said. He said, they haven't rejected me. Or God told Samuel, they haven't rejected me. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. That's what God said. Because they want a king over them. They got their king. And how did that work out for them? How did it work out for them? Well, not very good, did it? No, not at all. But now we understand that there's a transition that's spoken of several times in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says that there's going to be another or a different kingdom. He talks about the world kingdoms, and he talks about the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Roman kingdoms. And he says in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It's not going to be one of those worldly kingdoms. God is going to set up a kingdom. Now, that also means it's not Israel. Israel already existed. It's going to mean something different, something new, and God's going to set it up. He says it will consume, it'll be greater, it'll be bigger than all these others, and it will last forever. So this will be the last one he's going to set up, and it will last forever. I think also, if we consider this transition from the old kingdom to the new kingdom, I think there's mention of this if you look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come down from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it seems like he's talking about something. Well, what kingdom's cast out and the new kingdom are going to come down and sit in another kingdom and this kingdom cast out? He's talking about two different kingdoms, isn't he? And I believe what he's talking about is the kingdom that's the Old Testament, you know, people that cling to that and won't go in with a new kingdom. Well, that's what's going to happen to him. But he's talking about a transition taking place. And I think we can see that there, and we see it other places as well. So Jesus, in a sense then, was preaching about a new kingdom. That's why he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. That's why in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, we looked at that last week, where Jesus said, I'm going to go into the cities and the towns round about here, and I'm going to preach to them, and I'm going to be preaching about the kingdom of God is near. That's what he's going to be doing. So he's going to be preaching about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus' message was. Now, interestingly, I want you to go to Mark chapter 12. Now, I know I've got Matthew up there, but it's actually Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. Jesus was having this confrontation with the scribes, and when you get down to the end of this, in verse 34... when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, now I mean this man is at least seeing this right now, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then from that time no one dared question him. Well, again, he's not talking about the kingdom of Israel because this man would have been in the kingdom of Israel. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Talking about the new kingdom. And you're not far from it. Well, it's at hand. Excuse me, it's near. And you're not far, so that indicates a new one. And I think something deliberately that we do know indicates a new kingdom is when Jesus said to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. But he says that's not what it is. We're aware of that. That's John chapter 18, verse 36. But now here's another one. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where Paul writes here that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you add that to what Jesus said, my kingdom is not from here. I don't have a kingdom here. Not here. Not like a Roman kingdom. I'm not really, you know, the accusation against Jesus was he was placing himself as a threat to Rome and to the emperor, to Caesar. But he said, I'm not. No, that's not it. You missed that. And other people who are saying that, they missed it too. My kingdom isn't from here. I'm no threat to Rome. It's not going to be a physical kingdom. No matter how much the Jews may want that, that's not what it is. My kingdom's not from here. Then when you get over here to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, and Paul says these words in there, one of the things that you get from that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, well, it's not physical things. And things that are necessary. You know, eating and drinking is something really necessary. They're necessary physical things. You won't make it without those necessary physical things. But it's not got anything to do with that. It's not got anything to do with necessary physical things, not with physical things at all. But it's got to do with things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things. Like what he said over there to Pilate. But then you realize as Jesus was starting out preaching and he was going everywhere and he's preaching about the kingdom of God, that we come to the point, especially if you follow along in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus gets into the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, Jesus gets in the Sermon on the Mount, and I always say this, go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. That this was the first, and very well may have been, you can make an argument for this now, this was the first and the most radical thing that Jesus ever said. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a requirement for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God. A requirement. And what is it? That your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. People thought the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness. And Jesus is saying here, no, they're not. Now that's going to surprise a whole lot of people. That's very radical. And he says, then your righteousness is going to exceed their... And the people would sit there, and there's no doubt in my mind that there would be people there listening to this, and the thought would run through their head, how's that possible? How can that be? And so, you know, that means that it's radical. It's so radical. It's so different. No one's ever thought of that before. No one would suggest this kind of a thing. But Jesus does. Now, how is that? And I really think that Jesus knew that it was going to be that radical. He just said that radical of a statement. And ties that in with entering into the kingdom. There were probably people there that would think, well, that's just going to be almost impossible. I'd say for some folks that would be impossible, that there were a lot of changes that were going to have to take place. Changes in thinking, changes in life, all those kinds of things that were all going to have to take place. Sure, the teaching of Jesus was and still continues to be that radical even today. But he follows up on what he said in verse 20, doesn't he now? Did you ever notice this? He follows it up in this way, with a series of pronouncements and showing the contrast between the kingdom, the old kingdom and the new kingdom in verses 21 through 47. And you know how I know he's showing that contrast? Because over and over again, he says that right there. You have heard that it was said to those of old. When was it said to those of old? Well, in our Bible, we go back to the Old Testament and find out where it was said by them of old. But then he follows up after, well, here's what they said in old. But I say unto you. That word right there means contrast. I went out to buy some grapes, but they didn't have any. I bought some apples. That word, but's contrast. Contrast what your intention was with what you actually did. We do it all the time. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now remember now, this is all in connection with the kingdom of heaven, and it's about your righteousness. and how it's got to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Let's look at all this. I'm not going to read all these. I'm going to kind of highlight everything as we go along. But in verses 21 through 26, he's essentially saying in there, now you shall not murder. In some translations, it says back in the Old Testament, in the law, thou shalt not kill. But now we understand that God also at different times ordered Israel to kill enemies and ordered them to execute people for high crimes and other things like that. So it really means you will not murder. And that's what, well, you heard that said. Well, that's what was said. You shall not murder. But I'm telling you, you'll not even be angry. Now think about that contrast between, this is what you've heard, but this is what I'm saying to you. And he continues along that line. He says, verses 27 through 30, you shall not commit adultery. But what is he saying then as a contrast to that? You shall not look with lust. Don't even do that. You see the difference? I'm sure that there are people that can go out here. I know there are. They come out here and they'll have this idea. Well, you're not commit adultery, but it's okay to look. Really? Boy, that's what the world says. You know what? I think that there are some brethren that think that that's okay too. Not according to what Jesus said is, no, you'll not look with lust. Don't even do that. What else? Well, he says now, if there is a case of divorce, well, just, you know, the divorce back, well, just give her a certificate of divorce. Just give her one of those and then just go on your merry way. For whatever, some matter of uncleanness. And there was all kinds of divided opinion among the Old Testament Jews about what that uncleanness was. Even down to doing something like burning the toast at breakfast, so to speak. It didn't have to be something major. It could be something trivial. But he's saying there, he says in those passages, no, it can only be for fornication. I'm not giving you this blanket rule that you can operate under. It's just going to be for that. He goes on to say in verses 33 through 37, do not swear falsely. That's good. Who would argue about that? Well, you shouldn't swear falsely. But now, I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, that's not about using bad language there. Unfortunately, in our day and age, swearing means someone's using a little profanity. That's not what it means. It means taking an oath. Don't take an oath falsely back there, but don't take an oath at all. These are all different, aren't they? Do you see this? This may even be different from what we're used to hearing now. But he goes on. You've heard it said back in the old times that they're an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what it said. But he says now, don't resist. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go two. If he strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If he takes your outer garment, give him the rest. Give him what the undergarment is as well. That's different, isn't it? Verses 43 through 47, it was said in old time, well, love your neighbor. We don't have any problem loving our neighbor. Nope. But I say unto you, even love your enemy. Whew. Now, we can really sympathize with that, can't we? But you look at all that up there. Now just think about this. This is what Jesus said. Your righteousness should be. It should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees wouldn't have any problem with these things over there. Now granted, they might put a certain spin on those things over there and everything. But you get over here, they're going to recognize that that's different. The people that heard Jesus say this would recognize that it was different. But today, I wonder if we do. And today, I wonder if this is really stressed. Now, here's what we do, and what a lot of religious people do, is they'll acknowledge that this is the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I would say amen. I'm not going to argue with that. If I argued with that, someone said, this is the greatest sermon ever preached, I would not say, what would I put up next to that? Would I put up there Boy Wallace's sermon on why do some people disobey the gospel? Would I put up there Alexander Campbell's Sermon on the Law? Would I put up there Edwards, I can't think of his first name, back in the 18th century, and his famous sermon on sinners in the hands of a vengeful God? Would I put one of those up there and say, oh, let's consider these? I wouldn't do that. I think that'd be a foolish thing. I would say yes. I'll go right along with it. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. And yet how much are these things being preached today? How much are we stressing these things today? What do you think when you see a gospel meeting announcement come to your mailbox, as it did when we were in West Virginia, and an area church was going to have a gospel meeting? Guess what their theme was? Dealing with depression. I thought for the whole week, I thought that'd be kind of depressing. I think it's fine to talk about depression. Maybe that's something that ought to be done. I think there are a number of topics that ought to be done. But my problem is we get off on these all these other things. Let's take the gospel out here. I can remember this. I remember it like it was yesterday, so to speak. But I can remember when the big thing was that we got to get the gospel message out to baby boomers. I'm a baby boomer. We were the target group. And we've come along, and guess what? Well, now we've got to take the gospel out to Generation X. And now we've got to target millennials. I don't know what's next down the road, but there'll be another target group. And I'm thinking to myself, it's still all the same message. How about going to all these target groups without, you know, respect of persons to these target groups and just bringing this gospel of the kingdom to them and showing them that? And if you want to see real change, this will bring real change. When you stress this, and when this becomes a matter of importance among the children of God. And I wonder sometimes if it really is. But again, I want to emphasize that if you keep in context everything that Jesus is saying here, these are requirements of the kingdom. They're not options. Oh, well, you know, I'll not murder anybody. And I'll not commit adultery. And but boy, you know, that eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Somebody does me, I'm going to get them back in spades. You know, that old idea. I worked for 18 years at a place that operated, it seemed to me, for the most part, at 80% of the time or more, on retaliation. Not just the workers retaliating against each other. The company would retaliate. For no reason at all other than the fact that I can do this. And I'm just waiting for an opportunity. And then I'll lower the boom on you. But now we can't do that. We can't go down through here and say, well, I'll take these ones up here I've got no problem with. But that one, or this one down here, oh no, I've got enemies. There's no way I can love them. We got that kind of option? Not according to the Lord, we don't. And there are a lot of other things to consider here, but now I want to wrap this up. It's our last point. What I'm trying to show is, and what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, that the righteousness of the kingdom, now look up there, is different. It is different. Now what we try to do, we'll go over here and we'll see these requirements of the kingdom and we'll try to argue them away. We'll try to explain them in such a way that when Jesus said, now you really should love your enemy, and then we'll come over there and we'll argue in a way where, well, you really can hate your enemy too. Well, that's not what it is. It is different. Now, and here's another thing, and we're familiar with this later on the Sermon on the Mount. If there's one passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I think we all know, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. That Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, let me read it. You know what it is. You can probably quote it from heart, by heart. I'm sure many of us could. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the kingdom and righteousness now, both. This is something that's to be sought. So what Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 47, we're supposed to seek that because those are the things that allow one to enter into the kingdom, their kingdom requirements.
So we're seeking the kingdom
and His righteousness. A lot of times we're willing to seek the kingdom. But how about His righteousness and the things He said about that? Well, maybe I'm not so, you know, anxious or gung-ho we think we'll get a pass. No, I don't think that's going to happen at all. Now here's another thing, and we'll end here. Go to John chapter 3. A man came to Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus. In verses 3 through 4, now Nicodemus, you know, had a question for Jesus, and Jesus answered him in 3 through 5 of John 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now do you see this? Born again, who brings this up? Jesus is the one that brings this up. And straight away Nicodemus misunderstands what he said, like so many people do today. You know, there's people today who, when you talk about being born again and what Jesus said to Nicodemus, they'll come along and say, well, yeah, but that... And then later on when he says over here in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, I used to have these men that I worked with, they would say, well, I'd ask them, I'd say, what that water mean there? And they'd say, well, that's the water of birth, you know. The placenta that's around the baby, that's water. And you know, the water breaks and the baby's born. So the baby's there in the water and the baby's born of water. That's what that means. And I would always say, then you're in the same place that Nicodemus was in verse 4. You see what he said? Born again? You got to go back in the womb and be born again? Same thing. You're just as confused as he is. The religious world with their answers as to what the water is are just as confused as Nicodemus. Jesus wasn't talking about water of birth. By the way, he's really talking about water. He wasn't talking about buttermilk or something else like it. It's water. Now you go over and look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about the regeneration that comes from the washing of water and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The washing of water. What does that sound like? Well, in baptism, your sins are washed away. That doesn't happen at birth, but it happens with the new birth, which was Jesus' point. And so he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. It's an entrance requirement. Just like those other things were requirements, this is a requirement too. That's what Jesus said. But so many people who want to argue away those other things in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 47, they'll come over here, they want to argue that. What happens to us when we argue away everything that Jesus said? And when we don't take His requirements and what He says is necessary to enter the kingdom seriously, when we don't take the kingdom seriously, when we've got so many other things that we're worried about and talking about and preaching about and not the very things that Jesus had said, what? I fear for all of us if we don't take it more seriously. And this is something that we really should. Now, by way of invitation, I'm saying all this for us to realize this is serious business. It's not just one of these things. I've had this happen. I'm sure that you've seen this happen here. Do you ever have somebody that was here, and maybe they'd been here for a while, or maybe they just showed up first time, and they come along, and they'd like to be baptized. They understand that, and they've come here for that purpose. Maybe somebody's been talking to them. I've heard my brother-in-law tell about a friend that he had that he played all manner of ball with and everything, and he talked with him time and again about religion and one thing or another, what was necessary, told him about any kind of faith. He told him everything. But he also told him, now you get the forgiveness of sins when you're baptized, your sins are washed away. And his friend heard that and showed up one time where my brother-in-law was at for worship service. At the conclusion of the worship service, he came forward, he wanted to be baptized. And they baptized him. And they never saw him again. I've had that happen. The first person I was ever baptized thought the same thing. I can be baptized and it's over for me. I got nothing else to worry about. I'm home free. And it was just all you could do to get her to come back once in a while. Ever have that happen here? I'm sure it has. Well, I'm not suggesting to anyone something like that. What I suggest today requires a little bit more serious business. To obey the gospel? Yes. To believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God? Yes. To repent of your sins? Yes. To be baptized? Yes. And that's not the end. There are still the requirements that you need to do, that Jesus spelled out for those who are citizens of the kingdom. And we'll take it all seriously. If there's anyone today that would like to obey the gospel, become a citizen of the kingdom of God, the opportunity is yours to do that. And remember this, that in the end, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, when the end comes, it says that Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. So the kingdom is important. And being part of it is important. And if you're not, you're not going to be delivered to God. But those that are have the blessing and the promise that you can be delivered up to God. And then heaven can be your home. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.